The title I've used here tonight is Search the Scriptures. Don't blow through them. And then I subtitled it, and you can write this down on your notes, that what things did Paul say? What things did Paul say? And through this, I hope we'll be able to understand a little bit of what Paul said. If you're a grandparent or a great-grandparent, undoubtedly you've heard your child or your grandchild ask some really interesting questions, or they've made some interesting statements. Our daughter, when she was young, asked my wife, Linda, are mosquitoes afraid of birds? That's kind of an interesting question. Art Linkletter, and many of you remember his show back in the 50s and 60s, he used to have a program where he would interview kids, and he got some of the most interesting responses from kids. One fellow on the show announced, I was six yesterday, and when Mr. Linkletter asked him what did he do to celebrate, he proudly recited, I had ice cream and cake and candy and milk and threw up. Another little girl, when asked if she had any brothers or sisters, she replied, I have a brother 1 week old. Mr. Art Linkletter asked her, well, what can he do? She replied, he can say mama and daddy. That's pretty good for a 1 week old. Mr. Linkletter asked, can he walk? She replied, no, he's too lazy. It's interesting what kids will say, but Paul, unlike these kids, said things that were inspired by God. And in some places we know what he said because it's recorded. In other places we don't know what he said. But some of the places where we don't know what he said, maybe we can look at some other passages where he did speak, and within the context, have some sort of understanding of what he may have said. So tonight, what I'd like to do is take a look at Acts chapter 17. And I have basically two purposes tonight. One, to encourage you to slow down in your reading of the Word of God. Slow down. And then be inquisitive in your study of God's Word. Search the Scriptures. Don't blow through them. I think we all have the tendency to do that. I know I do. I'll just read through it, and I won't ask questions. I won't slow down because I've got to read a chapter, right? I've got to read this chapter and get it done. Or I've got to study this chapter and get it done. We need to slow down, ask questions. The other thing I want, just kind of as a side note, is to see the consistency within Scripture. To see the consistency within Scripture. Like I said, we'll be taking a look at Acts chapter 17. Specifically, we're going to take a look at verse 12. But before we go there, we need to get a little bit of background, understand where we're going. You know, Acts was written by Luke. This is his second volume. His first volume was the Gospel of Luke. He wrote both volumes to Theophilus, and his purpose of writing Acts, the second volume, was to inform Theophilus of those things that took place from the time of Jesus' ascension to Luke's present time that he was writing. He wrote of the fulfillment of Jesus' command in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you should be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Basically, Luke wrote about the spreading of the gospel in the known day. So in background, we take a look at Acts chapter 13, 14. We're gonna blow through these, okay? We're going to blow through these. 13 and 14, we read about the first missionary trip of Barnabas and Paul. Because of the number of Gentiles that were believing, there was an issue of circumcision that came up. It was a question. In Acts chapter 15, cases made before the Jerusalem Council about what they're going to require of the Gentiles that believe. Acts chapter 15, 36 through 41, we see Paul telling Barnabas he wanted to return to the cities that they had visited on the first missionary trip. The purpose was a follow-up. He wanted to see how the believers in the church plants were growing and to encourage them further in their walk with God. And you can see that. And then it's interesting that Barnabas is with him. And what do we know about his name? His name is Son of Encouragement or Son of Exhortation, right? That's rubbing off onto Paul, who is the Christian killer, right? Now Paul is the encourager as well. Something we might want to keep in mind is watch who you associate with. You may become like them. Verses 37 through 39, we see Paul and Barnabas, they had a disagreement about taking Mark. And that's an interesting passage in and of itself. But Barnabas takes Mark and they go west from Antioch to the island of Cyprus. Paul takes Silas and heads from Antioch north to Syria up into modern Turkey. My question was, who went south and east? I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. Maybe it was some of the other apostles that went in that direction. But what we do have is that they went north and they went west. Notice that both groups here are traveling to the same areas that they had first gone on in the first missionary journey. Their goal is to strengthen and determine the status of those church plants. Did they evangelize? Yes, they did, but that wasn't the primary reason for them going to the churches that they had established. That does occur later on. So in chapter 16 of Acts, we see Paul and Silas and their travelogue. Well, they go to Derbe and they go to Lystra, and we know that that's some of the cities that they went to before. They pick up Timothy there in Lystra. So now you got Paul, Silas, and Timothy, those three. Then they go beyond the first trip, and they go north and west. Now, this starts to turn into more of an evangelistic trip at this point. They go to the port city of Troas. Then they pick up Luke in Troas. And we know that just by the pronoun change in verse 8 of chapter 16. It's they. And then verse 10, we see the we pronoun. So Luke is with them there at Troas. They set sail and they end up in the present day Greece. They go to Philippi. They have a riverside evangelism there. They meet with Lydia. She's a traveling business lady from Thyatira, located in Turkey. Her and her household become believers of the gospel. Then they're off to Thessalonica. And there's a synagogue there, but there's an uprising that occurs there in Thessalonica. And that brings us up to our text. So, like I said, we kind of blew through all that. And you need to read and study all that, because now we're gonna get into our study for tonight. Okay. I wanted to set the stage so you understand what they're doing, where they've been, and why they're on this journey. Okay? So, in verses 10 through 15, which is our text for tonight, and specifically we'll zero in on verse 11. Let me go ahead and read this portion of Scripture. Starting with verse 10, "And the brethren," that is, of Thessalonica, "immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea. And they arrived, and they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were the more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examined the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, among them a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left." Okay, so here in verse 10 we see that because of an uprising in the city, that these men were sent to Berea. Notice that there was a deliberate sending of these men to Berea. It wasn't the crowd that sent them. It was the brethren that sent them. It was the brethren that sent them. They may have had some relations between those two cities. They knew about that city, and they said, "Paul, you got to go there. You got to go there. Yeah, we've got a disturbance here, and you need to leave, but you need to go to Berea. You need to go there." Verse 11. Let's concentrate on this verse. This is an interesting verse. Starts off with, "Now these." Stop. Right there. "Now these." What is this talking about here? Speaking of the Bereans, this is a contrasting words here. It's kind of like, "Now these eggs are bigger than these eggs," or "These trees are older than these trees." He's making a contrast here, Luke is, between the Bereans and the Thessalonians. And he says, "Now these," speaking of the Bereans, what made them different? Luke tells us. We've got to continue on. It says, "They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica." Okay, let's stop there. What does it mean? Because he's giving a contrast. He's saying that those people, those Jews in Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. What does that mean? They were more noble-minded. Well, this word means well-born or of noble family. And Luke actually uses the same word in Luke chapter 19, verse 12, where he writes, "So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then returned." So is Luke saying that these Bereans are of high society and kingly line and they've got a kingdom? No, he's talking about they're more noble-minded. Minded. More noble-minded. Let's read on. Because he gives some clues as to their character, what they are like. He says, "For they received the word." Okay? They received the word. Did the people in Thessalonica, did they receive the word? Yeah, they did. There were some believers. If you look in chapter 17, verse 4, you'll see that some of them were persuaded. So there were some people in Thessalonica that believed. But let's continue on. Let's see what this really means. For they, the Jewish Bereans, received the word Paul was preaching with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Bereans were different in their response to the word of God than those in Thessalonica. It's not to say that all of them believed, but there's a difference in their response. How were the Bereans' response like that of a noble-minded person? Their response, and we can see this from the text. I've got three ways, and you could probably do some more work on this and come up with some other ways. But I see three ways here. First, they received the word. They were not hindered by preconceived ideas. They did not argue or interrupt because it didn't fit their mindset. Unlike those in Philippi who brought Paul and company before the magistrate and said, hey, these guys are teaching something really wacko. They didn't argue. They received it. They did not reject it, unlike the Thessalonians who incited a riot. They actually rejected the word. They did not pass it off as a new fad. Something new, something interesting to think about. Those were the people from Athens who enjoyed hearing something new there in Acts chapter 17, verse 21. They took what Paul was saying in. They received it. They listened to him. They gave him time to speak. All right? Secondly, they were eager. They were eager. They received the word with great eagerness. They were not passive about what they heard. They didn't say, oh, that's nice. I like that. Yeah, those are some good words. No, they were eager to hear what Paul had to say. They had a willing mind and a ready mind to take it in. The Holy Spirit had prepared them for this time period. They were hungry for the truth. They were hungry for the truth. Thirdly, they were inquisitive. They were inquisitive. They were not gullible, but rather they examined the scriptures. They searched, they combed over, they questioned, they interrogated the scriptures. It's interesting, this word examine has a sense of doing forensic evaluation. A forensic evaluation. You've seen the detective shows on TV where they'll take a sample of something and they'll put it under different lights, or they'll look at it under a magnifying glass, or they'll do a chemical analysis, or they'll make some sort of a comparison. These Bereans delved into it. They did a forensic analysis of what Paul was saying. They didn't read a commentary. They didn't examine the writings of other rabbis. They did not go and consult one another on what they thought the passage meant to them. They searched the scriptures to see what the scriptures had to say. They searched the scriptures. Now I'll come back to this in a little bit. When did this take place? They did this on a daily basis. It was not a Sabbath activity. It wasn't once a week. It wasn't a one and done type of thing. When they heard Paul preach, they would study. They would read the context of the passage. They would cross-reference to other passages. They'd open up their reference Torah and look, if you will. They would perform word studies. They'd hear Paul preach again, and they'd go through that same thing over and over. They dissected what Paul was saying. They received the word, they were eager to hear it, and they were inquisitive. I think that can apply to us too. Do we receive the word? Do we receive it with great eagerness? Are we inquisitive of God's word? Why did they respond this way? Scripture says they did this to see whether these things were so. They were checking Paul out, the great apostle. They were making sure that what he said was true. What he said was true. In the scripture, one finds truth. Scriptures are God-breathed. The scriptures are not man-made or man's thoughts or opinions. This is not to say that we can't use Bible helps. I'm not saying that at all. What I am to say is that we're to be grounded in God's word, not in the word of Spurgeon, not in the word of Luther, not in the word of Sproul, not in the word of MacArthur, not even in the word of Pastor Jeff. We're to be grounded in God's word, in what he says. Now, the $64 million question. We read here, they were to see whether these things were so. What things? Well, the things that Paul preached. Well, what did he preach? Scripture doesn't say. Scripture doesn't point out here what he says. I think we can tell a little bit of what maybe Paul said by looking at another instance. If you turn back to stay in chapter 17, turn back to verses 2 and 3. When Paul was in Thessalonica, it says, and according to Paul's custom, this was a normal thing. This was Paul's habit. This is his mode of operation. This is what Paul did in every synagogue. He went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths, what did he do? He reasoned with them from the scriptures. What did he do from the scriptures? He explained and giving evidence of what? Giving evidence that the Messiah had to suffer, rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, the Messiah. This is what Paul did. This is how he operated. Paul went to the synagogue, told the Jews the good news. He told them that the Messiah had come. They were looking for the Messiah. He said, he has come. He has come. He didn't hand out tracts. He didn't give them a book to read on the life of Jesus. I'm not saying those are bad, but what Paul did, he used what was available to him. And what was available to him? God's word. God's word. He took the Bible and turned to Romans 3:23 and showed them that all had sinned. Then he turned to Romans 6:23 and showed them that the wages of sin was death. Then he turned to Romans 5:8 and said, where it reads, the Messiah died for us. No, Paul didn't do that because Romans wasn't written until chapter 21 of Acts. Okay, all right. So he took the first gospel that was written, Matthew, and he turned to Matthew because Matthew wasn't written until after this second missionary journey. So what did he use? He went to the scriptures. He went to the Old Testament. He told them about the good news, the gospel, using the Pentateuch, the writings, and the prophets. Now, who does that sound like? Sounds like Christ. when he was walking along the road with the two men. In Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, it says, "And he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things, to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." He used the Old Testament. Sometimes I think I get into the realm that I'm reading here and, oh yeah, he used the New Testament. No, he didn't. He used the Old Testament. Did you know the gospel was in the Old Testament? Did you know that? Let's take a look at what Paul may have used, keeping in mind that there are many scriptures that Paul could have used. And I've selected a few of them. And if you turn over your sheet, you'll have on the left side the New Testament. We see the gospel being presented there. And some people may use the Romans Road. I am totally convinced. I think Pastor is correct in saying that Isaiah is the fifth gospel, because you can find a correlation between the New Testament verses and Isaiah. And it's fabulous to read and to see. But tonight I'm going to hit on Isaiah, but I'm going to give you some other verses as well, and you can look those up as well and look at these. Okay, first of all, we have all of sin. We know Romans 3:23. How about Isaiah 59:1-3, where it says, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not too short that it cannot save, nor is his ear too dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness." That's Isaiah 59:1-3. You can also jot down there Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Okay, penalty of sin. You know, I've got there Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 17 through 20. "Let your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you will say, the way of the Lord is not right, O house of Israel. I will judge each of you according to his ways." According to his ways. Also, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And here again, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 17. "Salvation is not by works," and we know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But what about Isaiah 64, verse 6? "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, for all our righteous deeds are like filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Salvation is not by works. It's not. The Messiah paid the penalty, Romans 5:8. But we can turn to Isaiah chapter 53, and I'm not going to read verses 3 through 12, but I'll read starting with verse 4. It says, "Surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Isaiah 53:3-12. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, Paul could say, I know he did that because I saw him. I saw him. I'm a witness to that. But in Psalms chapter 16, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And you can also jot down there Isaiah 25, 8 and Psalms 2, 7 through 8. We are to repent and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We're to repent and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You can take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And I would say chapter 6 is a repentance, forgiveness chapter of the Old Testament. Because that's what chapter 6 basically goes through. Let's see. I'm going to read verses 34 through 39. It says, when your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen, a house which you built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to the enemies so that they shall take them away captive to a land far or near. If they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity and have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, there they will have been taken captive and pray toward their land which they have given, which you have given to their fathers, and city which you have chosen, and toward the house which they built for your name. Then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayers and supplications. Maintain their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. That is powerful. The repentance and the forgiveness of sin. Now you may say, well, that's for the Jews. I'm a Gentile. Doesn't apply to me. Oh, look at verses 32 through 33. It says, also concerning the foreigners who are not from your people Israel, when it comes from a far land for your great name's sake and your mighty hand and your outstretched hand, when they come and pray toward this house, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, and do according all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all these people of earth may know your name and fear you as do all your people, that they may know that this house which I built is called by your name. It's talking to the foreigners, the Gentiles. So it's covering the Jews and Gentiles. It's covering everybody. Repent and believe. You may want to add on to this assurance of salvation. In Peter's first sermon at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 21, it says, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. That's a direct quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Peter's using the Old Testament to share the gospel at Pentecost. Now, I say all this to say that the Bereans received with great eagerness and searched the Old Testament daily to see that the good news, the Messiah had come, had died to make atonement, was raised from the dead. Paul could testify to the Messiah's resurrection and had seen the Messiah after his resurrection. The Bereans were a noble-minded people because they searched the scriptures, they searched the Old Testament to see whether or not what Paul was saying was true. By way of application, are you a noble-minded person? I'm not asking if you got noble blood. I'm asking, do you receive the Word of God with eagerness, and do you dissect it? Do you do forensic analysis of God's word? For the unbeliever, you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I would encourage you to ask anyone today how you can be saved. To the believer, are you searching the scriptures to see what God has to say about living life? 2 Peter verse 1 or 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says, God has given us not some things. No, He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. He's given that to us. Search the scriptures. Don't blow through them. Yes, it takes time. It takes work. It takes brain power. You have to think. But the rewards are great. The rewards are great. Secondly, notice that the gospel is not a New Testament teaching. It's an Old Testament teaching as well. We can see that through the Old Testament, the New Testament also just gels right together, comes together. May we be believers that not only read the Word, but we do that investigation, we slow down. Slow down. Ask questions while you read. I can dare say that I've read this passage, and when it came to the part where it said that they were looking to see whether these things were so, I read that and went on. But I'm realizing that Paul used the Old Testament to share the gospel, the good news, that the Messiah had come, had died for them, and had been raised from the dead. That's a lot more than these things. But that's what's in it. That's what is in these things. So I hope this is an encouragement to you. I hope it encourages you in your study of God's Word. In your study of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we tonight might be a people that are noble-minded. Not that we are noble-blooded in the sense that we have kingdoms and we are going to rule peoples, but Father, that we be noble-minded in the fact that we would set our hearts and our minds to studying Your Word. That we'd be like the Bereans, and that we would do the forensic effort, the forensic work to study Your Word. I'm thankful for Your Word being consistent. It's like the rising and the setting of the sun. We can depend on that. The tide rises and falls. It's consistent. It's dependable. Father, may we see that Your Word is consistent and it is dependable, and it can be used in our lives to teach us all things in which to live, and that our lives might be glorifying to You, and we would be living an abundant life. Father, I pray that we would be sensitive to those around us, that we might be able to share the gospel with. And I pray that we would take those opportunities that are given to us. In Your name I pray. Amen.